Rabbi Kai asked me to speak on Noah today. And so that's what I'm going to do. The title of the message is called Global Warning, not Global Warming. We will see why I called it that in a few moments. But we've reached the point in our politically correct culture where certain ideas are too dangerous to talk about. And rather than engage in spirited debate and civil discourse, views that are considered deplorable by the politically correct establishment are censored, punished, and outlawed. And so the message I'm giving today falls under the category of too dangerous to talk about. And the reason why I'm saying this is we can discuss later whether this message should be uploaded on the internet, whether we should just keep this in-house. And so this is my local warning. Okay, now let's go on to the global warning. December 21st, 2000. And June 26, 2015 have something in common. You guys are all probably wondering, what in the world is in common between those two dates? Well, December 21st, 2000, the Netherlands became the first nation in the world to legally sanction same-sex marriage. And June 26, 2015, the United States became the largest nation in the world to legally sanction same-sex marriage. And between these two dates, over 16 nations have legalized same-sex marriage. Now, why am I sharing these examples? Well, according to the Jewish sages, the rabbis, even before the time of Yeshua, there has only been one time in history, one other time in history, where an entire civilization sanctioned same-sex marriages. Can you guess when? That would have been my guess, Sodom and Gomorrah. Although homosexuality was certainly rampant during that time, according to the Talmud, there were no state-sanctioned same-sex marriages in Sodom and Gomorrah. What about ancient Greece, Rome, Babylon? Well, certainly there was a lot of homosexual activity in those civilizations, but again, no state-sanctioned same-sex marriage contracts. The only time in history when same-sex marriage was legally sanctioned on a global scale was during the days of Noah. According to the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, it was not the violence. It was not the rampant immorality that brought about divine judgment. It was the legalization of illicit marriages. And the Talmud says this: before the flood, people started to write marriage contracts between men. And so this put an official stamp of approval, a sanctification on these partnerships. Rabbi Spiro, who is a theologian and political commentator, said marriage is sanctification, not simply a partnership. And to confer the title of sanctification and holiness upon this behavior is one of the greatest sins that goes against God's plan for this world. So same-sex marriage is so opposed to why God created the world, so contrary to the order of God's nature that he said, I am starting over. And so before we get into the text, before we look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 9, I want us to ponder this one question. Are there parallels between Noah's generation and ours? Are there parallels between Noah's generation and ours? And if so, we need to develop Noah-like faith. All right, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And although some of this was read already, and thank you, Michael, for reading that and for translating it for us and for giving us a word of exhortation from it, we're going to look at it again. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to jump over real quick to Luke 17, verses 26 to 27. And then I'll begin to unpack the passage for us. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." And now let's go to Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Yeshua here is telling us about what the end times will look like. And he says in verse 26, he says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Just a little aside here, it's interesting that Yeshua highlights eating and drinking. Well, we can understand that. That would create sort of a debauchery, kind of a hedonistic way. But then he talks about marriage and giving in marriage. And I believe the reason why Yeshua highlights that is that there was something offensive about those marriages that caused God to bring judgment. And so again, this is the statement that I want to unpack as we work our way through the text. Since we are living, I believe, in conditions like those in Noah's day, then we must have the faith of Noah in our day. Since we are living in condition like those in Noah's day, we must have the faith of Noah in our day. And that's what we're going to talk about. So verse 1 and 2 in chapter 6 talks about how people began to multiply on the face of the earth. And so there was a population explosion going on at that time, which was leading to a sin explosion. Now, population explosion was not the problem. Nor do I believe it's a problem today. Population growth is actually commanded by God. It's his first commandment, not the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, but the first commandment in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds like population growth. And so the issue was this. As humanity multiplied, sin also multiplied. And it was the explosion of sin that was the problem in this day. And the solution to that problem is not to restrict population growth with, for example, one-child policies or abortion or euthanasia laws. That's not how we deal with this explosion of sin. The solution is to restrict and contain the spread of sin by having just and moral laws. And those just and moral laws were lacking in the days of Noah, as we're going to see. You know, history shows us that when nations legalize and normalize evil, the end is self-destruction. I want you to turn with me to an interesting passage in Psalms 94. Psalms 94, verse 20 says, can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? Isn't that interesting? A throne of destruction devises mischief by decree. That's suggesting that people in authority are legalizing, decreeing evil. And it becomes a throne of destruction. And so the problem here in Genesis, the problem is made worse when men and women of God compromise their values and are no longer offended by the evil of the age. And why do I say that? I want us to look quickly here in verse 2 at this term, the sons of God. That's a hotly debated term. Who are these sons of God? The Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. Well, there's two general views. I'm going to go over them quickly just to set the stage for us. The two general views are this. The first view is that the sons of God are fallen angels, and the daughters of men are women. And these two groups, according to this view, had sexual relations and produced a hybrid demon-human mutants called Nephilim. And the Nephilim corrupted the human race, and as a result, God judged the world in order to get rid of the Nephilim. That's one view. It's quite a prominent view, prominent in the evangelical world. I don't hold to this view. I believe there's a problem with this view. And if we go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 30, it tells us here, Yeshua is telling us about the time of the resurrection. And he says, for in the resurrection, they, meaning the righteous, meaning you and I who are glorified, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Because they are like the angels in heaven. And so what this suggests is that the angels in heaven do not marry, they do not procreate, they do not reproduce. See, angels don't procreate, and therefore they do not have sexual relations. There is no, excuse the term, daddy and mommy angels. Okay, unlike the biological world, where we are born through the birthing process, every angel was created directly by the hand of God. And therefore they're called sons of God because they are direct creation. So the second view, which is the view that I would hold to, is that there are two lines to the human race at that time. There was the Cain line and the Seth line. And the Cain line was cursed as a result of killing Abel. It went on to be a godless, rebellious line and also went on to establish a society. And the Seth line also grew and developed and went on to establish a society as well. And Seth's line was a godly line, a righteous line, a line that was obedient to the Lord. For example, if we go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, it said, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I believe this, that when people call upon the name of the Lord, they become sons of God, children of God. Does it say that in John chapter 1, verse 16? For those who received him, for those who believe in his name, he gives us the right to become children of God. And so I believe the sons of God are the line of Seth. And so after a few generations, the Seth line followed their neighbors in moral decay. The very people who should have defended God's just and moral laws compromised with those who transgressed God's basic laws, and therefore the godly line of Seth joined in the iniquity of the line of Cain, and there was no righteousness left except for one man and his family, Noah. And so here's an application for us today, that when believers support state-sanctioned immorality and participate in normalizing immoral lifestyles, then I believe what Yeshua said is true. The salt loses its saltiness and the light has become dark. And that's what was going on, I believe, in the days of Noah. In verse 2, it tells us here that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, that word chose is a technical term, meaning two people have entered into a legal and binding relationship. So, for example, a marriage contract is an example. When I choose Karen to be my wife, that word chose means that we are entering into a legal and binding relationship. The same word, incidentally, is used of God choosing Israel. And so Israel and God are bound in a covenant relationship. And so what was going on here, evidently, is that some of these legal and binding relationships offended God. And so I want to list, based on this passage in verse 2, I want to list some of the legal and binding relationships that are there. Now, in doing this list, I want to encourage you to be Bereans. Right? Bereans means that you test the scriptures to see whether the person who's speaking is declaring the truth. So be Bereans. Test these things. It's fine. That's what we're called to do. But based on my studies of this passage, this is the conclusion I come to. Also, based on some of the writings of the Talmud, and there is an article out there, you may be interested in reading it. It's a short article, written several years ago, coming out of World Net Daily, which is a conservative publication. And it says this, how same-sex marriage points to the end. So some of the principles in here are part of this message. In fact, this article spurred me on to study this out a little bit. So here's a list of the legal and binding marriages in this passage. Let's start with the first one. There are three. The first one says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Okay, well, this refers to a normal marriage between a man and his virgin bride. This is legitimate. One man, one woman, which is what God ordained, which is what God decreed. However, in this marriage, the godly line of Seth intermarried with the godless line of Cain and consequently became unequally yoked. So, like, for example, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14. You guys following me? All right, hopefully I'm making sense. It says this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Yeshua, has the Messiah, with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And so these marriages were unequally yoked. So that's the first kind of marriage. So I don't believe those marriages would warrant a global destruction. Then we get to the second one, and it says they took wives for themselves. And this describes an adulterous and polygamous marriage. They took wives, in other words, women who were already married. They took them for themselves. And so here the sons of God, this godly seed, took married women as their own brides, even taken several brides to marry. Now, this seems unusual, but you know what? It happens right here in Canada. It's not legal yet, but it's called open marriage. I don't know if you ever heard about this, but there was a CBC report just the other day talking about the merits of open marriage. So that's kind of what that's about. And then a third one, which I believe is the one that, you know, the saying goes, the straw that broke the camel's back, is this. It says, whomever they chose. This is the last type of marriage bond. And so what this says is that the sons of God, this godly line, chose all manner of brides, including illicit brides, such as same-sex brides, child brides, even animal brides. Okay, these marriages were legalized and sanctioned by the state. Just last night, I read a news headline that a few days ago, a Canadian Muslim scholar defended marriage of a 9-year-old girl to a 50-year-old man. No legal action is taken. It's just a given. And so I believe the sin that evoked God's judgment was legalizing and normalizing illicit marriages in which two partners cannot possibly become one flesh. This is the worst violation because it goes against the most basic commandment, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This commandment is the bedrock of society because marriage and the family are the bedrock of human civilization. We've heard the saying, as the family goes, so goes the nation. It is not possible to fulfill this basic commandment with same-sex marriages. In fact, statistics, I know this is a tough message. I don't want to give this. I didn't want to give this message, but this is the text we're looking at, and this is the interpretation that I come up with, and this is what I'm sharing. But statistics have shown that legalizing same-sex marriages has resulted in fewer heterosexual marriages because redefining marriage discourages people from taking it seriously. In fact, one advocate for same-sex marriage has publicly stated that fighting for gay marriage is to destroy the institution of marriage. And so here the family unit, which has existed from the dawn of civilization, is starting to crumble. As mentioned, as the family goes, so goes the nation. And we cannot undermine the moral foundation of society without endangering the very existence of that society. And so same-sex unions do that very thing by overthrowing the institution of marriage. And I believe God is offended. So in Noah's day, according to the Babylonian Talmud, and I believe that insight and interpretation is correct. In Noah's day, an entire civilization legally sanctioned illicit marriages. And as a result of that, God's face turned away. His mercy reached its end, and we come to what I believe is the saddest passage in Scripture. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, before the days of refrigeration, I'm kind of moving a little bit away here just by illustration. Before the days of refrigeration, salt was used to keep meat from spoiling. We don't have to do that anymore because, thankfully, we have General Electric refrigerators or whatever. And Yeshua tells us that we are salt of the earth and light of the world. And as believers, we are light because the light of the Spirit lives in us. And we are salt because we obey His commandments. But I believe that when the Spirit is removed, then there's no restraint. Sin spreads without restraint. And I believe when it says, the Lord, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, that's an indicator that God is removing His presence from their midst. You know, when I see something offensive, you know, you just got to turn away. You can't look. And I believe that God was perpetually offended by what He saw. And so He turned His face away. The Hebrews, Hester Panim, turned His face away from Noah's generation. He removed Himself from their presence. And that is because when the face of the earth is evil, God turns His face away and leaves the human race to indulge in all manner of sin. In fact, we read that in Romans, don't we? where God hands them over so that they can engage in more of the sin that they so delight in. And that's God's judgment. And so God turned his face away by removing his spirit, removing his restraining spirit. And it took 3 generations, 120 years, for Noah's generation to self-destruct. And Noah used those 120 years to prepare his ark, his way of escape, to warn the globe of pending disaster. And God granted 120 years to give them opportunity to do teshuvah, to repent. And we know that they didn't. And then it tells us here in verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and came afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And then it tells us who these Nephilim are. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Some translations say Nephilim are translated as giants. But as I said, the definition of a Nephilim, it tells us right here, is that they're men of renown. People who want to make a name for themselves. Men and women of reputation with power and authority to force, I believe, cultural change. For example, we'll see the same term used in Genesis 11, verse 4. This is the incident of the Tower of Babel. The rebellion was spurred on by men of renown. It said, they said, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, or let us make a name, let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And the word here, let us make for ourselves a name, is the same Hebrew root as men of renown. And so I believe the Nephilim in Noah's generation were mighty, powerful, giants in a sense. They were mighty in their rebellion against God. They used their authority and influence to impose godlessness in a tyrannical way. Actually, if you do a word study of men of renown, I can't remember the Hebrew word, but you'll find it showing up in various places in Scripture. And it generally refers to people who have incredible authority and impose their rule on others. So who are the Nephilim of today? Who are the giants of today? Who are the men of renown today that are imposing their godlessness on civilizations? Well, I believe they're the judicial powers, the Supreme Courts, the political leaders, educational elites who are, as we speak, transforming the curriculum to further an agenda. Celebrity activists who will choose a particular movement to align with. Media personalities, and we know that the media is biased in influencing certain things. These Nephilim, these men of renown, in our day, influence the courts of law to legitimize and normalize immorality. And they do it through intimidation, through bullying, through deception, through tyranny. And that's what was going on then. Forcing wickedness by decree. And then in verse 5, it tells us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God is grieved, was grieved then, and I believe he's grieved today. And he turns his face away because he's grieved. He removes his restraining presence, and he let that generation indulge further and further in the sin they enjoyed. That was the judgment. The first stage of the judgment, anyway. You see, the Nephilim, the men of renown, the powerful leaders, enacted laws to legalize and normalize sinful behavior. And the whole civilization was bent on evil in thought and in action day by day, every day, and every moment of the day. Psalm 12, Verse 8. This is a depressing message, but it does get better. Okay. It will get better. Psalm 12, verse 8 says, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So when we exalt vileness, when we exalt godlessness among people, there is no restraint any longer to sin. And so here in Genesis 6, evils had spread to mammoth proportions. There was nothing to restrain the sin, and there was no teshuva. And so God's mercy reached its limit. And in sorrow, he decreed disaster. Notice the heart of the wicked. It says here the heart of the wicked was intent on evil continually. Contrast that to the heart of God. The heart of God was grieving over the sin while the others were rejoicing in it. And grieve here is a love word. Okay, we don't grieve for those we do not love. And God was grieved over how people whom he loved treated each other. In fact, the Bible does tell us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. He doesn't take pleasure in doing this. But God cannot remain grieved forever. And so anguish, I believe, eventually leads to anger. Grief in the end leads to judgment. There's no repentance. Repentance, I think, puts an end to God's grief, and then he acts in favor. There's no repentance, and that grief turns to judgment. And so the human race was no longer able to fulfill its basic mission. And God had to destroy what had already self-destructed. The Lord said in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. In fact, I think that's the saddest verse in Scripture. I said it was the other one, but I think that's what it meant. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. Because God was offended at the rampant illicit activity, his mercy, as I said, reached its limit. He was grieved over the violence of sin. As a result, he was offended, his face turned away. He removed his restraining presence of his spirit. And after 120 years, Noah's generation was destroyed. All right. How does that relate to today? Well, I believe we are living in conditions very similar to those in Noah's day. And because of that, we need to have the faith of Noah in our day. Noah is our example for how to live in the days we're in. A Noah-like faith is God's answer to troubling times. And so I believe it's important to be able to discern the times and to watch the times that we're in, but I believe that we should not be preoccupied with the times we're in. Instead, we need to be preoccupied with building a Noah-like faith. Because it is men and women of faith who bring some remedy to an intolerable situation. Verse 8, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time, another word for that is grace. This is the first time grace appears in the Tanakh, in the Torah. And it's in the context of the worst generation in history. And I think that proves to some extent what Paul is saying in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds all that much more. And notice, grace did not find Noah. Noah found grace. In fact, Scripture lists many people who found grace. Abraham found favor. Lot found favor. Moses found favor. Gideon found favor. David found favor. And let's go past Scripture. September 15, 1980, I found favor with God. I found grace. And if you know Yeshua, you found grace as well. Now, what does it mean to find grace? I know there's this abusive, you know, out there, and obviously that is the abuse of grace. Grace is not all about, oh, I got my ticket to heaven. Let's live it up and have a great old time on earth because I know where I'm going anyway. That's not grace. That's not biblical grace. Grace is to accept God's view of sin. There's two sides to grace. Sin offends God. Sin grieves him. And to find grace means to repent of sin, to turn away from all that offends God. Noah turned away from that generation. He did not engage in the sin of that generation because he found favor. The second aspect of grace means to receive his free offer of righteousness through faith in the Messiah Yeshua. To turn away from what offends God and to receive his free offer of divine righteousness. And so by faith, Noah found favor. And by faith, Noah received righteousness. And then it tells us in verse 9 that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. That's interesting. Blameless in his time. The whole world was in deep darkness. And then it says Noah walked with God. Because Noah found favor. Because he found grace, he could commune with the Lord. Because he found favor, he could have fellowship with the Lord. Because Noah was declared righteous, he could walk with God. And I believe the pattern in Scripture is God delivers those who found favor. God delivers those who seek him. He delivered Enoch. He delivered Lot. He delivered Noah. He will deliver you. He will deliver me. And so here we see in this passage, Noah found grace. He found favor. And he walked with God. And lastly, by faith, Noah brought comfort to God. Now that sounds like a radical statement. But let's work through this. The name Noah means one who brings comfort. It's interesting. The backward spelling of the Noah, which is Chen, C-H-E-N. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think that's right. Is that right, Michael? Chen. Anyway, whatever. The backwards of Noah means one who finds grace. So Noah means one who brings comfort on the one going, well, I guess it'd be going this way in Hebrew, right? That's Noah. And then if you go this way in Hebrew, it means grace. So Noah found God's grace and he was a source of comfort to God. Well, how so? How could that be? Well, as God turned his face away from the world, he could turn his face toward Noah. And through Noah, God can continue to carry out his plan to restore the human race. Through Noah, he could continue the plan to raise up Abraham, and through Abraham to have the nation of Israel. Through Israel to have the Messiah. Through the Messiah to bring salvation to the nations. And so God could carry out his plan with the human race. He didn't have to stop his plan because of Noah. Noah brought comfort to God. And so here in conclusion, just a few thoughts. Are we living in the days of Noah? Well, I believe we are. I believe every civilization has an expiry date, has a shelf life. And the only thing that can extend that shelf life is repentance. But when a society sanctions the killing of unborn children, when a civilization legalizes euthanasia and assisted suicide of the aged, when a nation sanctions the union of same-sex couples, I believe, my friends, that civilization is on the verge of collapse. And I believe that's where we are. Psalm 125, verse 3, just one last verse before we come up with some application points. It says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous." Why? So that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. And so, in closing again, we need to discern the times we're in. We need to understand what's going on. We need to follow Scripture and to be able to read where we are in history. But let's not be preoccupied with trying to figure it out and set dates and put all the things together. Let's not be preoccupied with trying to predict when the Messiah is going to return. We know he's going to return, and he's probably going to return very soon. But what we need to preoccupy ourselves with is developing a Noah-like faith so that when the Messiah does return, we are ready. Well, how do we develop a Noah-like faith? Well, first of all, it is through people like you and like me, people with Noah-like faith whom God will use to bring comfort to an intolerable situation. And so let's develop Noah-like faith first by refusing to allow the scepter of wickedness, as it says here, to compel us to do wrong. Let's develop a Noah-like faith by finding God's favor. Let's develop a Noah-like faith by walking in his righteousness. And lastly, let's develop a Noah-like faith by doing what pleases him. Lord, we thank you so much that you deliver us from evil. And Lord, you gave us lots of warnings in your scripture so that we can know, Lord, how to live in times of darkness, in times of anarchy, in times of just evil. And I believe, Lord, that we are entering into some difficult times on a not just a local level, but on a civilizational level. Lord, we even sense that just with the elections that are coming up in a few days just south of us. Many people are just saying this election is going to be a turning point for the United States. People are sensing that. And I just pray, Lord, that you would compel each one of us to have a faith like Noah. That he would resist the the pressure, the decrees that would force him to compromise. He found your favor. He walked with you. He walked in your righteousness. Lord, I just pray that we would be those kind of people. We would be Noah-like men and women who have a faith like Noah and walk with you like Noah and are ready and be able to have a message to give to the people around us, regardless of whether the people respond or not. Give us that boldness. Give us that courage to live as he did in our day. In Yeshua's name, amen.